I am very excited. I remember about halfway through the book of Acts, I was studying and prepping for one of my messages, and it felt a little bit like I was studying the same thing I had taught the week before. There's a little bit of repetition there in the book of Acts, and I remember telling Nathan how excited I was to teach and preach from an epistle again, one of Paul's letters. And so I'm very excited today because we are starting our new series, Saints Together, a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I am super excited to begin because today we are going to spend our time in just verses 1 through 3, just enough to get through Paul's greeting. I've told a few of you that, and you both of the ones that I've talked to looked at me and said, well, what are you going to talk about for 35, 40 minutes? And I said, just wait, it is great, because I could talk much longer, but I will be merciful to you. But we do this in our own Bible reading, don't we? We come to passages like this, and maybe we don't skip past it, but we just kind of glaze over, we gloss through it, because we've seen it so many times. Paul does it in every single one of his letters. Almost every time, it's basically the same thing. There's just not much for us to see in these opening verses, is there? He says, hi, I'm Paul. I'm writing to you, church of Galatia, Thessalonica, Corinth, whatever the church is. Grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not too far off target, am I? This is the kind of stuff that we breeze through so we can get to the good stuff, the meat of the letter, the stuff that we can really apply, the stuff that will really have an impact on our life. Well, if what I'm saying, if I'm describing this resonates with you and you're like, okay, I'm tracking with you, Pastor Garrett, I want to challenge you to think a little bit more deeply about the introductions to Paul's letter. Because while they do generally share the same basic structure, there are small differences. And those small differences can be loaded with theological and applicational significance. And I want to show you that that is the case today. So today, I hope two things happen. I hope that you will be convinced that the greetings and the introductions to New Testament letters are very, very much worth your time and worth your careful study. And I hope that in studying Paul's greeting and this brief introduction, that you will be very excited to spend the next 30 or so weeks in the book of 1 Corinthians. A good friend of mine just released a new book. Some of you may know him. He was here a few weeks ago. You can put that up there, Caleb. This is called Preaching and Teaching Difficult Texts of the New Testament. Now, Brian Morawski did not ask me to put this up here for him. I'm not plugging his book for him or anything like that. It actually is relevant to what we're talking about today because I have been working through this, and I have found it to be a great blessing to me. Now, I'm a pastor. I preach every week, but my encouragement to you, church, is to consider picking it up because even if you're not a preacher or a teacher, this will really, really help you to understand difficult texts in the New Testament. Passages like this one, like the greeting and the introduction, it'll help you look for the kinds of things that you should pay attention to and study a little bit more deeply. I think it would very much aid you in your study, and I think it would be a great benefit to you as you try to apply some of the trickier passages of the New Testament. But in this book, as he begins, he compares the introductions and the greetings of New Testament letters to a good appetizer. And who doesn't love a good appetizer, right? 2 weeks ago, my wife and I went out to dinner with some of our friends at Bad Brad's. I've been there once or twice. That place is good, man. I wish I could go back there more often. But it was very good. And we got this appetizer called pig candy. I'd never even heard of that. Maybe you guys know what that is, and it's a really common thing. But it was this really thick cut smoked bacon. And it had this like sticky, delicious, sugary glaze drizzled all over it. This stuff was amazing. And I can't tell you how disappointed I was when they brought out 5 slices. 5 slices for 4 people. I wanted to eat all of them, but I couldn't do that. I had to settle for just my 1.5. But I wanted so many more of these things. That appetizer very much left me wanting more, but it also left me very excited to eat the delicious burger that came next that was topped with brisket and barbecue sauce. Sometimes the appetizer is so good We don't even need the entree. I know you guys have done that. You've gone to a restaurant solely for the purpose of eating their appetizers. Other times, like I said, the appetizer is just good enough to leave us wanting more. This is how I want us to view our text today. A good appetizer. An appetizer that fills us up. We will have plenty in these three verses to fill our time today. And I hope that it leaves you excited for what's to come in the rest of the book. So let's begin by reading our entire text today. All three of those verses begin with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul usually identifies himself as an apostle. In his greetings. An apostle, in its most basic sense, it means that somebody was sent, one who is sent. That's what the word itself means. But Paul is using this in a much fuller sense. In the early church, and we saw a lot of this in the book of Acts, but in the early church, an apostle was the title for a specific position of leadership within the church. And the apostles were granted by God the authority to do and the power to do all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders. The apostles also generally suffered very much like Jesus suffered. The vast majority of early churches were planted because of the apostles or their apostolic ministry. So to be an apostle in this sense that Paul is speaking about, you had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. Not just him in his time on earth, but seen the risen Lord after his resurrection, and you had to have been specifically commissioned by him. And I want to clarify that because there are many churches today who employ leaders claiming themselves to be an apostle. Church, if you find yourself in one of those churches, my encouragement to you is to mark it and avoid it. If the people in your church or the leaders in your church are claiming apostolic authority, run to a new church. Because what they are claiming is the authority to speak on behalf of God. When they speak, it is equal to the authority of God's word. That is the authority that Paul and a select few others had, but that is not an authority given to leaders today. Paul does fit this bill, though. He was an apostle in truth, and he was also the one who planted the church in Corinth. He spent a year and a half here with them. So they know Paul. They know he's an apostle. They've seen him do the signs and wonders. So then why does Paul need to make this clear? That I, Paul, was called by, according to the will of God, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, I think what we find in this introduction, in this greeting, is that many times Paul is setting the tone for, and he's foreshadowing the things and the issues he's going to address later in the letter. For example, this church planted by Paul has now grown up a bit. They've probably got some more people. They have their own established leaders. They have many members, though, and some of the leaders who reject Paul. They reject his authority. They reject his teaching. They don't want anything to do with Paul. In fact, they're quite angry with Paul. They question his apostleship. You're going to see Paul address this specifically. He's going to do it in chapter 1. He's going to do it in chapter 3. He's going to do it in chapter 4. And he's going to do it in chapter 9. So Paul, knowing that his authority has been called into question, he's reminding the church of Corinth where his authority comes from. Paul is not only an apostle of Jesus Christ, but his apostolic call is entirely according to the will of God. That's what Paul tells us here. This is not something that Paul earned for himself. He didn't do his dues and work his way up the church food chain and eventually reach the title of apostle. There was no proving time. Acts 9, Paul is the most hateful enemy of the church. He has one single interaction with Jesus. He is saved, elevated to the role of apostle. It is a divine calling. There is no explanation for Paul's conversion or his responsibility as an apostle other than the fact that it was simply the will of God. And in fact, Paul views himself as the most undeserving of the apostles, but it doesn't matter because it was a divinely ordained calling. It was God's will. It was God's plan. It was God's desire for Paul to be this apostle. So this is a reminder to Corinth. The same Jesus that has saved you, the same one you profess faith in, is the same one who sent Paul to found this church and teach it and shepherd it. So that's Paul. We don't know much about this other guy, Sosthenes. We can't say with certainty who he is. But again, if you look into the book of Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 18, Luke mentions a man named Sosthenes. He was the ruler of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. And if you guys can remember all the way back, this man actually got beat up by all the Greeks. They got tired of the conflict between the Jews and the Christians, and so they stepped in and then just beat the mess out of this guy. They were just tired of hearing it, didn't want anything to do with it. They beat him up, but at some point, in my opinion, he gave his life to Jesus. He became a Christian, and he actually joined Paul in ministry. And I think that makes good sense for his inclusion here. Paul's reestablishing his credibility, so he mentions his coworker. One who was a very prominent man in Corinth, one who saw the church grow and be established. So it makes sense to see him here. He is a mutual connection between Paul and the church of Corinth. He can validate Paul's apostolic claim. So that's our author. That's one of the reasons he's writing this letter, to defend his apostleship. But verse 2 is filled with plenty more hints of what's to come in this letter. Look again at verse 2 with me. Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth. Now, before we go any further, there's some things you need to know about Corinth. Because if I were to talk about the city of Detroit, there are certain things that would just, they would click into your head. You might think about the Tigers or the Lions, sports. You might think about the auto industry. I would think about Detroit-style pizza because it's delicious. But if I say Hollywood, what are you guys thinking about? Movies, movie stars. If I talk about New York, you might think about Wall Street and the financial industry. If I talked about Las Vegas, you guys would be like gambling. Promiscuity, sensuality, all kinds of different vices. Corinth is the same way. As soon as Paul says Corinth, all of his ancient readers, there are certain things that would have just flicked on in their mind, certain things that were associated with the city of Corinth. It was a city known for financial opportunity. It was a booming seaport city. Financial opportunity flowed like milk and honey. And all of that financial opportunity, all that money flowing through, it attracted artisans and philosophers and orators, people who were looking for patrons. And you'll see that the Corinthians put a lot of stock in those kinds of people, in orators and philosophers and wise men in general. Corinth was also well known for sexual expression and promiscuity. It was commonplace for pornographic imagery to litter the walls and the streets. They found pots from ancient Corinth with human genitals littered all over them. I mean, this was just, you would walk down the street in Corinth and you would see pornography. Prostitution, normal part of the day. It was a normal practice for pagan worship. You'd go into the temples and there was no shame to it. You could just pay your dues and spend some time with the temple prostitute. That was just the way of life. No shame, no social repercussions. You didn't hide it. It wasn't taboo. It was just a hyper-sexualized culture. In fact, one ancient philosopher coined the term Corinthiazo, to act like a Corinthian. And it was to describe people who engaged in sex outside of marriage. Promiscuous women were not so kindly referred to as Corinthian girls because Corinth was so steeped in sexual perversion. So I think when we talk about Corinth, we can think of it as the ancient version of New York, of Hollywood, of Las Vegas, all bundled up and rolled into one grand city. And life in this city was entirely centered on ego and self-advancement. It was about who was the most wealthy, who was the most powerful, who was the wisest, who could sound the smartest. It was about your education. It was all about ego and self-advancement. Making your life better, even at the expense of other people. It was about living for the approval of others around you, of striving solely for personal gain. And unfortunately, this Corinthian way of life, had not just rubbed off on the Corinthian Christians a little bit, but it actually became the primary thing shaping their lives. It began to influence how they treated one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It began to determine the very way that they worshiped God. And as you can imagine, that would invite a whole host of problems here. Like guys, as we read through 1 Corinthians, and I would actually encourage you to read through all of it if you can, just in the coming weeks. Try to sit down, even in one sitting, from start to finish, 1 through 16. Read the whole book. It will greatly increase your ability to understand and apply the book. But you're going to be shocked by some of the sins that were taking place in the city of Corinth. If you walked into a church like this, you would not be able to run out of that building fast enough. Like I'm talking, there's incest, prostitution. They're getting drunk during communion. They're not letting the poor people partake in communion because they're poor. There's massive divisions and subgroups and factions that are warring against each other. This church is so dysfunctional. Like if we saw this church today, all of us would just say, yo, you guys need to call it. Just pack it in, close the doors. The church of Corinth just doesn't need to exist anymore. I mean, it was that bad. It was so dysfunctional. And it's not even that large of a church. Most estimates put it somewhere between 40 and 200 people. So this is a relatively small church. It's certainly not a mega church by today's standards. I would say probably 150-ish is a likely estimate. But that means that the issues that I'm just mentioning, it's not like you have a few people on the fringes that are engaging in some things they probably shouldn't. There are prominent people, leaders even, in this church engaging in crazy sins, sins that we would put people under church discipline for. And the church is simply looking the other way. They're simply accepting it as a way of life within the church. And worse than that, they take pride in some of these sins. And they take pride in it because to the people around, to the culture around, they looked like great Corinthians. The people around didn't think anything of it because that's how Corinthians should act. I think we see this today. There's many churches today that take great pride in the fact that they embrace everything that the world around them says is good, whether or not they're ignoring what God has to say on the matter. Churches on a weekly basis, I see, put forth tolerating what God says is wicked. And they see this quality of tolerance and embracing sinfulness as a distinguishing characteristic of their church. And in so many ways, the church as a whole in our country is really not that far off from the church of Corinth. One commentator summarized the situation at Corinth this way. He said the issue wasn't that the church was in Corinth, but that there was far too much Corinth in the church. There was far too much of Corinth in this church. So now when Paul identifies his audience here, when he identifies the church of Corinth, I think the word order is really, really important here. I'm going to put two verses here on the screen. You can go to those next ones, Caleb. I made them a little bit too small, so I apologize if you can't see them. I will read them for you. But this is part of verse 2 from 1 Corinthians, and then this is also part of the greeting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I included Thessalonians because Paul says very little negative about the church of the Thessalonians. So look at the screen. First to Corinth, he says, the church of God that is in Corinth. But to the Thessalonians, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God. Now, if you ask me, I think Corinth needed a reminder that the Thessalonian believers did not. The church in Corinth needed a reminder that you're not supposed to be like the culture around you. You are supposed to be different than the surrounding Corinthian world. You are intended to be in Corinth, but to be a reflection of your God. And so he emphasizes that even in his address. He's saying, you are not the church of Corinth. You are the church of God in Corinth. You are his people residing there, intended to reflect his goodness to the larger culture. And again, this is a reminder that so many churches today, and probably many of us sitting in this room, need to hear. Because frankly put, some of us are simply pursuing and prioritizing the very wrong things. Some of us are so concerned with worldly marks of success so much more concerned with those things than we are with actually walking in obedience to the Lord. And can I tell you, church, that's why some of us are just so discontent with our hand in life. Because we look around and we see what the world has, and we see the world is saying these things are good. And we decide, hey, that's what we want, that's what will satisfy us, and we forget that we already have everything in Jesus. In Christ, we have so much more than the culture around us could ever offer. But the self-sufficient, the self-advancement attitude that embodies the American dream, I think has rubbed off on some of us in a way that does not mesh with the Christian life of self-denial and humble service. How many churches have forsaken sound biblical preaching and discipleship, and instead they fill their time with cheap gimmicks to attract and please the masses? How many men and women have been gripped by the hypersexualized culture of America? Pornography is running rampant in the lives of Christians. The statistics between Christians and non-Christians and pornography use are very, very close, very, very similar. The number of men and women who are viewing it on a monthly, a weekly, even a daily basis continues to rise and rise and rise. So I don't think it's a stretch for us to say that there is too much America in many churches and Christians today. And please hear me, I'm not trying to dog on America. I'm not saying everything American is bad. But it is not a secret that American values, what our culture says is good, very, very often contradicts with what Jesus values and what he has asked of us. So we must not be the American church. We must be the church of God in America. That's the exact warning that Paul is giving to Corinth. And 2,000 years later, we find ourselves very much in need of this same message. So in this letter then, what Paul is aiming to do is remind the Corinthian believers who they truly are. Despite their shortcomings, despite their sinfulness, Paul says, you have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. I know that's a little bit of Christianese for you, but a little bit of Christianese is good for us. We should speak like Christians. But this word sanctified, it means to be made holy, to be set apart. And if you've spent time in the church, you've heard this word used probably in a few different ways, but I think most often we talk about sanctification as a lifelong process, a process of change that the Holy Spirit works in us and where he makes us to be more and more like Jesus. And that is true, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Because Paul's saying to these Corinthians, he's saying, you have already been sanctified. You have already been made holy. Now, obviously, Paul is not implying that incestuous, promiscuous, prideful Corinthians are perfect, but he's reminding them who they are so that they can live out that holy identity. When Paul calls this church sanctified, he's speaking about their salvation, not about their maturity. In fact, he's going to call their maturity into question multiple times in this letter. But it's never a question of the genuineness of their faith. Paul is very clear, this is a true church. Despite their faults, despite the egregious sins that I've already brought up, this is a true church full of believers, but believers who have begun to live in ways they ought not. But in this, I think we see the beauty of the gospel, church. The holiness that saves us is received, not achieved. These Corinthians, I can tell you, they were not achieving their holiness. But I can tell you they received it from Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul says. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And church, this is why Christianity is so unique. This is why the gospel is so different from every other worldview. Every other worldview keeps saying, do your best, try to be good, try to do this, get really good, and you might make it in the end. But with the gospel, it's so unexpected because Jesus says, hey, you're not good enough. You are never going to be, but I will make you good enough. I will make you holy. I'll do the legwork, but now you go and act like it. When you put your faith in Jesus, that's what happens. You are made holy. The holiness of the sinless Jesus Christ covers you. You are saved on the basis of his holiness, and your position before God is one of holiness. But that also means we have been set apart. set apart for God's holy uses. Think about the Old Testament temple or tabernacle. They had all these different instruments. You had the golden lampstand, the bronze basin, the altar of incense, all these different things. The priests had specific garments they had to wear when they go in there. All of these instruments were holy, which meant they were set apart for God's specific use. So when Paul writes to those sanctified, it's referring to their salvation, but it's also referring to the fact that they have been set apart by God, set apart for his special use. So what you're going to see as we go through this book is this disconnect in Corinth. Because these Christians, they knew they were holy. In fact, they fancied themselves quite a bit holier than every other Christian, particularly because they had been blessed with certain spiritual gifts that they valued more highly than others. To them, being holy meant being wise by worldly standards. So they had a very inflated view of their own holiness. The problem was, the disconnect, is that they divorced being made holy by Christ from living holy lives for Christ. That is not the Christian way of thinking. This disconnect should not be present. This disconnect between who we are and how we live. You can put verse 2 back up there. Paul goes on, having made clear that these believers are truly believers. They have been sanctified, but then he reminds them of the calling that comes with their sanctification. See, just as Paul said from the start, I have received this call according to the will of God to be an apostle. Now he's saying, church, you have received a divine calling as well. Christians often think about the will of God, specifically when it comes to making decisions. Like the will of God in the life of a Christian is never more thought about than in life's transitions, right? The big decisions we have to make, what college should I attend? Should I take this job? I've got two jobs and I don't know which one to take. Who should I marry? We're quick in those situations to say, what is God's will for my life? Now, don't get me wrong, that's a good thing. We should always be quick to consider the will of God and consider those decisions in light of much prayer. But God's will for us, my friends, is not something that we should only ponder when we have a decision to make. It should be a daily occurrence for us. It should shape every moment, every action, every thought, every second of our life should be shaped by what God's will is for us. The word saints, it has its origin in the Old Testament, actually in the scripture that Keith read for our scripture reading, but I'm going to read it again for us. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So when God calls Israel to be his people, he says, you are going to be a kingdom of priests and a what? A holy nation, a holy people. But what is required then for a holy nation? Holiness. Verse 5 there said, if you will obey my voice, if you will keep my commands, keep the covenant. God made them holy. They were set apart to himself through the special covenant. But after being set apart, there was this expectation upon them that they would live in light of that new identity as his holy people. This is one of the primary points Paul is fleshing out for the Corinthians throughout this letter. Christ has made you holy, so live like a saint. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians here. Christ has made you holy already. You don't got to worry about that. You're saved. You are holy, but now you got to act like it. And Christians, this is your highest calling. God's will for Paul was that he would be an apostle of Jesus Christ. God's will for you is that you would be his holy people and you would live like a saint. So when you find yourselves in those moments of transition where you're trying to discern God's will for your life or where it is that he's called you to, consider first this calling. Your calling to be a saint. So you've got two job offers on the table. Well, that's great. Don't just factor in money and location and possible career advancement. Ask yourself, is one of these opportunities going to hinder me from living into my true calling as a saint of God? Well, one of these positions actually helped me to do that. If it's going to help you live more faithfully, man, it might be worth it to take that job, even if it's a little bit less paying, if you get a little bit less money out of it. If you're wondering about who it is that God has for you to marry or date, if you want to know if it's his will for you to date that person that you just think is the best, well, consider your calling to be a saint. Is a relationship with that person, is it going to help you follow Jesus? Is it going to help you walk in obedience to him, or is it going to distract you from that calling? Will you be more concerned with pleasing that person than you will with pleasing the Lord? If the answer is yes, well, then I think you have your answer about God's will for you. Because my friends, God did not choose you before the foundation of the earth, send his son to die for you, raise his son from the dead, call you to himself, make you holy so that you could go on living in the exact same way that everyone else lives. He doesn't want you to go on pursuing worldly pleasures. If there's no discernible difference between you and your unsaved friends and family and coworkers, my friends, you are very likely not living out the calling God has given you. Christ has made you holy, so live like a saint. All right, don't worry, guys. We're almost done with verse 2. Aren't you glad I abandoned my plan to do 1 through 9? I almost did it, and then Lauren was like, no, you need to cut it at 3. And I said, okay. She is wiser than I am. We are called to be saints, but we are called to be saints together with every other saint that lives on earth. Christianity in isolation is not only bad for you, it is unbiblical. It shirks our calling to be saints together. We are one body, another theme that Paul's going to come back to over and over in this letter. We have been united to Christ together. In creating his church, God created a new family where all of us are together, we are unified, and we are on level playing field, regardless of talent, of gifting, of background, of whatever else. If we enjoy union with Christ, we must pursue unity with one another. And this was difficult for the church of Corinth. Remember, I said they were all about self-advancement, self-sufficiency. That was their mindset over everything. And so their prideful individualism manifested in a couple of different ways. One, it gave birth to all these different factions. We're going to see that in the coming weeks. Paul talks about at least four different factions in the church of Corinth. You had some of the church that was saying, hey, I follow Paul. He's our guy. And the other ones were saying, I follow Apollos. And then they were like, well, I follow Cephas or Peter. And then the other ones were like, I follow Jesus, which they're probably right, but we actually don't know what they believe. So they could have been weirdos. I don't know. But at least on the surface, they seemed like the right one. This would be equivalent in our church if all of you guys split up into teams and you guys teamed up with one elder and you were going to champion that one elder. And we had 10 of you saying, hey, you know what? I follow Keith. And then you were like, hey, I follow Larry and I follow Marty. And you know what those guys would say to you? They would say, hey, you guys are dumb. We follow Jesus. You don't follow me. I'm not number one. Jesus is number one. But that's what you have here in this church in Corinth. They're just off the plot. They're prioritizing human leaders over and above even their own Savior. So that's one way that this pride was manifesting. Another way is through their use of spiritual gifts, tongues and prophecy. These gifts were treated as far superior. People that had different gifts were mistreated. People that weren't rich, that were poor, something that the Corinthian culture would look down on, they were mistreated because they didn't meet the set cultural criteria. But being saints together means all are honored. It means those that the world would value the highest and those that the world would value the least. In the church, they are valued equally. Because whether you are rich or poor or wise or foolish or strong or weak, your holiness was received through faith. Your talents were a gift of God. Your spiritual gifts are a gift of the Spirit. Everything you have is ultimately a gift from Jesus, and you have no room to boast in any of it. You might be better, way better, at certain things than somebody else in the church. That doesn't matter. It was a gift from the Lord, and you have no reason to boast in that. It is for you to use to build up your brother and to build up the rest of the church. But we're going to get there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But there is constant internal division here in the church, and that is a big deal. I would say unity and division is probably the key theme through the book of 1 Corinthians. But Paul is not just worried about the unity among these individual Christians at Corinth. He's also concerned about Corinth's view of other churches. The word together in the text in verse 2, in Greek, it's actually tied much more closely with the word that comes after it, right? So it would be read something more like this: we were called to be saints, comma, together with those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And four times in this letter, Paul is going to talk to the church of Corinth about other churches. So the Corinthians, I think what Paul's getting at is the Corinthians were not just competing with each other, but they were actually competing with other churches as well. They thought themselves far superior to other churches. They were condescending toward other churches. Again, you all know this happens today. This is a dangerous game that many churches and many of us fall into. I think leaders and pastors and elders are at times more susceptible to this, but it's not just leaders and pastors. This is something all of us must be aware of. I think in my opinion, this is largely why the importance of church membership and committing to a local body has dwindled so much in recent decades. Because churches are competing with one another. And they've trained the people in the churches to constantly look for the next bigger and better thing. And that doesn't mean there's never a good reason to leave a church. There certainly is. But man, the moment we begin to think of other churches as our competition, my friends, the way of the world is beginning to seep into us and into our church. We must guard against that. I can tell you, our goal here at Redemption Bible Church is not to be the biggest church. It's not to be a better church than any of the churches down the street. Our goal is to make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. If Christians leave and they come here because they feel it's a better fit for them, praise the Lord. But even more than that, what we are hoping and praying for is the kind of growth that comes organically because we collectively are living out and sharing the gospel and inviting people to come and hear the good news, and we're seeing lost people put their faith in Jesus. That's the kind of growth I want to see. That's the kind of growth your elders want to see. We don't want to just steal people from other churches. Like, yeah, they can come here. We want to see life transformation happening because of the power of the gospel. And it's on this idea that Paul ends his greeting. Look at verse 3 one last time with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the standard greeting in Paul's day for Greeks was the word kyrene. And Paul, I think, takes this and he Christianizes this standard greeting. And instead of saying kyrene, he says charis and irene, grace and peace. But those Greek words, they sound very similar to the first one. And I think that's because Paul's kind of ripping it off and reclaiming it for his purposes. But those two words, they're not just a random greeting. They function as a blessing to these churches, but they summarize all of Paul's theology. And it's a further reminder of the church's identity. Grace and peace, that summarizes all of the work Christ has done for us, all of the work Christ has done to build his church. How he came and lived a sinless life only to die in the place of sinners. But that gracious act was done to make peace between us and God. It was the immeasurable show of grace at the cross, the power of the resurrection that makes peace between us and God, and ultimately peace between us and one another. Paul is reminding us before he even gets in of the grace and peace available to us in order that we might know who we truly are, in order that we might start living as saints, not living as holy sinners like these Corinthians were. They were holy, man. They were sanctified, but they were not living as they ought. Paul's saying, live as holy saints. In just these three short verses, Paul accomplishes a lot. He calls us to reject division, to reject the world's standard of wisdom and success, to cut out the sins that plague us, to stop being holy sinners and start living out our true identity as holy saints together. And that's just the appetizer. All of these things are going to be fleshed out in more detail as we go through this book, and I am so excited. This has just given us a taste of what's to come. And so I hope that you are excited to study this book. But I think many of you are going to find as we go through this that there are a lot of ways in which we ourselves tend to look similar to the Corinthians. We may not sin to the same extent, but I think we'll find that many of these same sins are to some degree present in our own lives. And while pulling back the curtain, shining a light on those things can be difficult, embarrassing, painful, it is a very good thing because it enables us to live into that true calling. It enables us to live as saints. And church, Christ has made you holy. So go and live like saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your mercy is more. We thank you that in our disobedience that you do not revoke our holy status before you. A status that is so undeserved, a status that we could never have earned, but that in your mercy and grace you have bestowed upon us. Lord, you have redeemed us, you have rescued us from our sin, and you have called us holy. You have set us apart for your holy uses. God, help us to live into that calling. Help us not to look like the world around us. Help us not to concern ourselves with the things that the world says are good. Help us to be holy and completely concerned with walking with you, with living for you, and living like the saints you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.